All right, we're going to pick up on Zechariah chapter 3 this evening, and a fairly straightforward section. Let me read through this, and then we'll come back and we'll hit it point by point and look at it a little more carefully. So I'm reading from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' And then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." So let's go back and work through this verse by verse. And some of this is fairly straightforward, and some of this is a bit challenging, I must confess. So we'll start off here in verse 1. It says, "Then he showed me," and what Zechariah is seeing here is vision number 4. I remember from our previous discussion that Zechariah in chapter 1 receives a series of visions and they run through chapter 6. And he has 8 visions that he sees in one night. And there's an angel that is standing with him that is helping him to understand the vision. So it's interpreting. The angel is interpreting some of what's going on here. So what Zechariah sees here is vision number 4. And the vision includes Joshua, who is the high priest of Israel. Now, remember, at this time, again, the setting is that the Israelites have come out of captivity. They've come out of Babylonian captivity. They are now back in Jerusalem. The foundation of the temple has been laid. The altar has been built. The temple is under reconstruction. It's going to go from 520. It'll be completed in 516 B.C., so this is early on, but the priesthood is beginning to function. Now, Israel could not worship as the law prescribed at the temple with the priesthood. They couldn't do that while they were in Babylonian captivity. In fact, it was in Babylonian captivity that the synagogues became developed. And so people would gather together for the reading of the law, for prayer, and those sorts of things. But you really didn't have a functioning priesthood because the temple was not in function. The temple had been destroyed, so there was no temple to worship at. So again, you have these Israelites coming back into the land, and they're trying to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, and they're trying to get back into this practice that was once theirs, the practice that the law prescribed. And so the fact that you have Joshua here functioning in this capacity would in itself be a very positive thing. But notice what's going on here, that you have Joshua the high priest, he's standing before the angel of the Lord. Now the picture of standing here before the Lord is a picture of priestly service. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. And this language, again, is language of a priest in service. In Deuteronomy 10:8, it says, "At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." Notice, to stand before the Lord to serve him and to bless his name until this day. And then over in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 11, again we have similar language being used. And this is where the Bible interprets the Bible. This is where we use Scripture to help us understand Scripture. So in 2 Chronicles 29:11 it says, "My sons, do not neglect now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him and to be his ministers and to burn incense." So again, this language here that when Zechariah sees, he has this vision, he sees Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, it's a picture of him in priestly service. It's a picture of him functioning. And again, this would be encouraging for the Israelites back in the land because they're resuming this activity. The temple's being rebuilt, the sacrifices are being offered, and the priest here, Joshua the high priest, is now functioning in the capacity that God intended. But don't you know there's an enemy afoot? And so he mentions very next here, he says, "And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Well, you know, you do kind of wrestle with this because Satan is standing at whose right hand? Well, some would say that he's standing at the right hand of Joshua, like pointing his finger, like accusing him. Or some say that it's him standing at the right hand of the angel of the Lord, which is the predominant view. But either way, Satan here is standing and he's accusing him. And the name Satan here, Ha-Shatan, Ha is the definite article. So this is literally the Satan is how it would be translated. And the word Shatan, as we looked at before, means adversary, accuser, opponent. And it's used in a number of places. And we looked at that previously when we did our brief little study of Satan that ran longer than I intended, but nonetheless. But it means the Satan, and he's standing at his right hand to accuse him. What's interesting is the word accuse there is the verb form. So whereas Ha-Shatan is the noun form, and a noun refers to a person, place, or thing. In this case, it's the person of Satan, this fallen angel, this fallen cherub. And he's standing at his right hand to, literally, to Satan him. And so you have the verb form here, which means to accuse, to stand against. So you might say the accuser is accusing, or the Satan is Satanizing him, is the idea. But you have both the noun and the verb form appearing in this one verse.
Resist.
Has what?
Resist.
Resist. He's opposing him. Yeah, and that's the idea. Now, Satan would love to shut this down. He would love to shut Joshua down. And again, it's one of those things where you're given this glimpse where through this vision, you can picture Joshua among the people where he's offering, you know, these sacrifices on the altar. He's supervising the other priests who are under him, his subordinates. We're going to see them mentioned a little bit later. But we see Joshua functioning in the terms, in the capacity of the high priest. What Joshua doesn't see is what's going on in the spiritual realm. Because as Joshua is doing his work, behind what he can see with his physical eyes is the angelic host. It's the angel of the Lord, which is God himself. The angel of the Lord is the Lord. And he's standing before the Lord, and Joshua here is he's standing and he's performing his priestly duties. And it's one of those things where, just like last week when we were studying angelology, remember in Kings, where Elisha and his servant, remember that the king of Aram comes down and sends this army down to take Elisha. And the servant wakes up in the morning, and what does he see? He sees this whole host of army and chariots out. He's pouring the coffee, and he looks out the window, and he's like, "Whoa!" And there's this whole army out there, and he begins to panic, and he says to Elisha, "What are we going to do?" Right? And Elisha, he's cool about it. And he just says, "Well, those who are with us are more than those who are against us." Now the servant's got to be thinking, "Dude, what are you talking about? What? What do you know?" And Elisha prays to the Lord. He said, "Open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened his, he granted his request. He opened his eyes. And what did the servant see? He saw the mountain was full of chariots of fire. So in a nanosecond, boom, his eyes are open and he goes from looking at this human army to now all of a sudden he sees an angelic army out there. And he's given the glimpse into the spiritual realm that we are not given. But nonetheless, the Bible does this for us. The Bible pulls back the curtain at times and gives us these glimpses. And that's kind of what's going on here, where we have Joshua the high priest, where he's serving in his capacity as the high priest. He's back in Jerusalem. This would be an encouragement to some degree. But then all of a sudden you have this vision where Zechariah reveals that as Joshua is functioning as the high priest and he's standing before the angel of the Lord, well, all of a sudden now you've got the Satan there. You've got the accuser. And what's he doing? He's accusing Joshua. And he's setting forth a charge that in effect he's unfit. And that's what we'll see. So he's standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the accusation, as we're about to see, is that Joshua is unqualified for service. And in verse 2 it says, "The Lord said to Satan." And I love this because the Lord takes up the defense here. The Lord takes up the defense of Joshua. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And so here God, Lord, is all in caps. And this is going to be the tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up the name of God, the Yod, He, Vav, He. We say Yahweh. And he's going to take up the defense of Joshua. Now again, Joshua is unaware of this. He's completely oblivious to this. And Zechariah sees this in his vision. And so the Lord rebukes Satan. It says, "Indeed, the Lord has, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you." Now wait a minute here. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, but they were talking about Joshua. I think in this sense, I think Joshua becomes a type of the nation. He becomes a representative of the nation, a symbol of the nation itself, of Jerusalem. Because it's not just Joshua, it's the whole nation that is being brought up here. He says, "Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And what's interesting is that God defends Joshua on the grounds that he has chosen him. And why is this significant? Because the one whom God chooses, he also justifies. We looked at this earlier. Go with me over to Romans chapter 8. We saw this earlier, and I mentioned this verse earlier on purpose, so I'm going to go back to it here again. But remember that when an unbeliever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his sin is forgiven. It's actually removed. The doctrine of expiation is what it is that your sin is actually subtracted from you. Now, this is kind of difficult to understand, but it's the difference between positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. Positionally, you are justified in the sight of God. You are made perfect. All of your sin is removed. And that's all of your past, present, and future sin. Because all sin was future at the time of the cross. And so all of your sin was taken. God reached into the future and he took your sin and he placed it upon Christ and he judged Christ on the cross. He bore the penalty of our sin. He was judged in our place. And that took place between noon and 3 when the sky grew dark and he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And at that moment, Christ was made to bear the penalty of our sin. Now, you can't have a double payment. If he bore the penalty, you can't bear the penalty of that. And so there's a point there where all of our sins were judged upon the cross. And that is why Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation. Now you can be disciplined as a Christian. You can be disciplined for your sin. You can be disciplined because you're outside of the will of God. You can be disciplined because you're following your old sin nature. You can be disciplined because you're loving the world. You can be disciplined. But discipline is not condemnation. That's very different. You will never be condemned in a judicial sense. You can be disciplined because God loves you enough to give you what you need to try to bring you back into his will. And remember that suffering can be corrective or perfective. It can be corrective to get you back in the will of God. It can be perfective to help advance you spiritually in your walk with the Lord to teach you things that you could not learn by any other means. But when you get into this issue of being justified in the eyes of God, it starts with our being chosen by him. And Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us," and he is, because that's the assumption, right? If God is for us, then what? Then who's against us? He is, but without effect, without power. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God did the greater for us by sending his son to die for us and to bear the punishment for our sin and to give us not only forgiveness of sins, but the gift of eternal life and imputed righteousness. If he did the greatest thing for us at the cross, why would he do anything lesser for us now? It falls apart. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect, that is the chosen ones? God is the one who what? Justifies. And so if God chooses somebody, then God will also justify that person. He will also justify that person. So again here it says, indeed the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And then he says, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, you have a picture of a stick that is burning, and I imagine that is Jerusalem or Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. And before it's consumed, it's pulled out of the fire. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So Joshua represented the remnant who returned from Babylonian captivity, where they were nearly destroyed. Now, verse 3 gives us the picture here. This tells us part of what is going on with the accusation. It says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Now, when it says Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, this is a picture of sinfulness. And we'll see that. And the word filthy garments here translates the Hebrew word so, which is the word for excrement. So these aren't just dirty with dirt. These are dirty with, well, you get it. So he was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the Lord. Now, in this unclean state, Joshua would be unqualified to serve because his clothing needs to be clean. Verse 4. He spoke, this would be the angel of the Lord himself, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, and I think here he's talking to the other angels. And what does he say? He says, remove the filthy garments from him. Remove the filthy garments from him. So God rebukes Satan. He tells him, I have chosen him. And as one who has chosen him, God is now going to cleanse him. God is going to be the one to remove his uncleanness and to dress him in clean clothes. So he says, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken away what? Your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes. These are the robes of a priest, the clean priest. Go with me over to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 8. Look at a few of these verses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. By the way, when you're reading through Exodus sets forth many of the laws that deal with horizontal relationships. It's how believers relate to believers. Leviticus sets forth those laws that talk about how to relate vertically with God. And so it talks about holiness is the big thing. But in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 6 through 9, it says, then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him and girded him with the sash and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and girded him with the artistic band of the ephod with which he tied it to him. Then he placed the breastplate on him, and in the breastplate he put the Urim and the Thummim. So he puts these garments upon him, these attractive garments, but these were the priestly garments that are being described here. Now there's also a turban. Now you don't get this, and I'm kind of anticipating myself here, but in verse 9 it says he also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front He placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Anybody remember what was on that gold plate? What it said? On the front of that gold plate, on the front of that turban, it said, "Holy to the Lord." Kodesh Adonai, as the Jews would say. It's literally Kodesh Yahweh. But it's holy to the Lord. And it's the idea that the priest was to represent holiness before the Lord. And so here are these garments that he's to put on. But notice that here we have the angel who is clothing him with these festal robes. And then over in Leviticus 16:4. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. So again, these are the garments for priestly service. What's interesting, though, here is when you look at verse 4, is the Lord tells these angels to dress him in these garments. Now, either the Lord was going to get to the tunic or to the turban, and Zechariah jumps the gun, because in verse 5, Zechariah jumps in and he says, "Then I said," and this would be Zechariah, "let them put a clean turban on his head." So it's either one of two things. Either the Lord was going to do it and Zechariah got impatient and jumped in. And by the way, it shows that he's participating here. He's not just a passive observer. He's a participant. He's in the discussion. Because Zechariah jumps in and says, "Turban! Turban! Don't forget the turban, people. I mean, angels. Don't forget the turban," right? Or the Lord perhaps was maybe giving that silence to kind of draw him in, to participate in the discussion. And I kind of lean that way. But anyway, the text doesn't tell us. But you have to wonder what's going on there, whether Zechariah jumped the gun or whether the Lord was intentionally quiet and waiting for Zechariah to say, "Incomplete. He's not fully dressed. Got to have the turban on." But anyway, you have Zechariah jumping in there, don't you? So Zechariah speaks up. He says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And again, it was this turban that had the gold plate on the front that said, "Holy to the Lord." And you can read about that in Exodus 28:36 and 37. So they put it, and this I think would be the angels again. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Last week when we were talking a little bit towards the end of study, Karen brought up the comment that some have used the phrase, and it's true, that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. Is that right? God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. In other words, he chooses you and then he prepares you for ministry. He qualifies you to the task, but he calls you first. And in this case, that's exactly what you have going on here. Because when Joshua, the high priest, stands before the angel of the Lord, he's standing there in these filthy garments. And he is unqualified. And Satan says, see, he's guilty, unqualified, in an attempt to try to defeat him. And to defeat them coming back into the land and resuming this this function of service before the Lord of the temple. And God rebukes him. And he says, "No, I've chosen him." And then upon choosing him, he then says, "Take away his filthy garments," which are a picture of sin, because he says, "See, I've taken away your iniquity. I've removed the uncleanness. Now I'm going to dress you in the festal robes. Now we're going to put the turban on your head." And so the Lord, having chosen him, now qualifies him to be able to function in that capacity. And that's God. That's the goodness of God. And so we'll talk about that.
Compare that to the salvation, giving your life to Jesus.
Well, I think that when God calls you and you respond to that call, then He is the one who cleans you. He is the one who takes away your sin. He is the one who gives you life. He is the one who gives you a spiritual gift. Then He creates the opportunity for you to exercise that gift and to grow to spiritual maturity. And He is going to create ministry opportunities. He's going to give you opportunities to pray for people, to witness to people, to speak truth to people. He's going to create all sorts of opportunities. And sometimes those opportunities come in a nice, pleasant setting. Sometimes they come in the midst of suffering. Sometimes God will create hardships. I was talking with a guy recently because we were talking about him going through some trials, a guy that I work with. And I have great respect for this man. He loves the Lord and he's growing quite tremendously. But we were having the discussion about how sometimes God will put you in the midst of a difficult situation, not only because he's helping to advance you spiritually, because he's helping to grow you up, but because your life and how you handle that situation by faith becomes a testimony to other people because they see how you're handling that. Because they see you taking the Word of God, and like I was talking with Sal earlier, that the Word of God in the midst of the trial becomes field tested. It becomes battle proven that you can take the Word of God, you can apply it to these situations, and you can be sustained in the midst of the difficulty. And in that sense, you don't like the trial, you don't like the difficulty you go through, but having gone through it, you can look back and say, battle tested. I've used that armor, I've used that equipment, I've used the Word of God. It has stood the test and it got me through this difficulty. And yeah, I've got a few wounds and a few bruises, and I'll gladly bear my bruises. My battle wounds, I'll carry those well. But nonetheless, it becomes one of those things where you don't like the difficulty, but you like the fact that the Word of God has proven to be true. And that you can stand on that. And that you can live the Christian life, that you can live by faith. So, I think that when God calls you, I think He not only forgives you of your sin, I think He gives you life, He gives you righteousness, He gives you a spiritual gift, and then He creates opportunities for you to grow. And we're going to see that here in a little bit, because we're going to move from positional justification to experiential sanctification, because He has taken away His filthy garments, He has clothed Him in clean garments, which is a picture of righteousness, okay? But then He's going to give him personal responsibility. And He's going to say, you need to walk in my ways. You need to obey me. And that's where the individual responsibility comes in. Does that help a little bit?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So let's go ahead and move on with this. And by the way here, they put these clean garments on him. Let me go over here to Isaiah 61:10. Because there's a passage here that to me is very similar. Where the righteousness that is given to us as believers is likened to a garment. But in Isaiah 61, verse 10, this same imagery is being used here. And he says in Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. Catch this. For he has clothed me with garments of what? Salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of what? Righteousness. Now, who's doing the work? God is. Who's benefiting? We are. He has clothed me with salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. A very similar imagery, isn't it? And so here it's talking about salvation. And this is true for us as well. When God calls us, when we believe in Christ, then our sin is taken away from us, our iniquity is removed from us, and we are given clean garments. And this is our salvation. This is our being made ready to serve. But then he says in verse 6, and the angel of the Lord, now we move to phase 2, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, that is, he charges him with duty, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Well, now this is comparable to what we might call Christian ministry or even discipleship. Just like salvation is completely a work of the Lord, it's all His doing, okay? But at the moment that we are saved, then discipleship becomes partly our responsibility. We have a responsibility to participate in our spiritual growth. And so the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. house here would be the temple. In other words, you're going to have responsibility to govern the house, and you will have charge of my courts. And this is likely a reference to the temple courtyards. Although it could be a reference to judicial courts. I think it's the temple courtyards. But sometimes the priests did serve in a judicial capacity. But he poses the question, or the charge to Joshua here, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service. Go back with me to Exodus 18:20. Exodus, let's look at a few verses here. In Exodus 18:20, because there were responsibilities that were given to the priests. And like for Moses here, he says, then teach them, that is the priests, the statutes and the laws, and make them know them, the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. And then over in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6, he says, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So when he talks about walking in the ways, he's talking about keeping the commandments of the Lord. That's what it means. To walk in his ways is to keep his commandments. Okay? So again, he tells Joshua, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And the latter part of the verse says, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Free access where? I think he's talking about the heavenly court. Because he says, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Who's the these? I think he's talking about the angels. And when he talks about free access to his court, it's in effect when he is serving in his priestly capacity, he is also simultaneously serving in the courtroom of heaven. Isn't that an interesting picture? Because there's a point where when we come and we function in this world, we not only function in this world, we function in the very courtroom of heaven. Because when your prayers go up and they touch the very courtroom of heaven. Remember last week when we were studying angelology, we talked about that section in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, where Daniel begins to pray, and then 21 days later, an angel shows up by the name of Gabriel. And Gabriel tells Daniel, he says, from the day that you began to pray, your words were heard. Heard where? In heaven. Immediately. And Gabriel says, and I was sent in answer to your prayer. Now Daniel's down here. He's 21 days praying and wondering why he's not getting an answer. Well, there was an angelic battle that was going on where Gabriel met up with this prince of Persia, and they were locked in spiritual combat for 21 days until Michael got dispatched, and he takes up the fight, frees up Gabriel. Gabriel comes down and delivers the message to Daniel, and Daniel's down here. He has no idea what's going on in the spiritual realm. He has no idea that this battle is taking place. He has no idea that his prayer, and again, it gets back to this issue where it's like God could have come down and talked to Daniel directly. He could have come down and answered his prayer in a nanosecond because it was heard in heaven immediately. And immediately upon Daniel praying, it was heard in heaven and God, but God didn't choose to answer the prayer directly, did he? He chose to send Gabriel with the message. And sending Gabriel with the message, all of a sudden he's met with this prince of Persia, and there's a battle that's taking place in the spiritual realm that delays the message. And I think that's part of Daniel's learning, is that he learns about these things in the spiritual realm. But the point is here is that God tells him, if you're going to walk in my ways, then I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. In other words, Joshua, if you're going to live in obedience to me, if you're going to walk in accordance with my word, If you're going to obey my commands, you will not only have responsibility over my house and the courtyards, but you're going to have access to the very throne room of heaven itself. Wow. You talk about a privilege. Tremendous responsibility. And it shows the importance of our walk with God. How important is it that we walk with the Lord? Because it opens up to us things in the heavenlies that we otherwise would not have. Verse 8, now listen, Joshua the high priest. So he's not only addressing him here, you and your friends who are in front of you. Well, who are the friends of Joshua the high priest? I think he's talking about other priests. I think he's talking about those priests who are going to serve under his charge with regard to the function of the temple. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. Isn't that interesting? So these other, he says, basically Joshua and these other men are a symbol. What are they a symbol of? I think that Joshua the high priest and these other priests serve as a symbol, as a type of the Messiah who also has priestly functions. Remember that Jesus serves as a prophet, a priest, and a king. We do realize that Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father advocating for us. He is serving in that role as an advocate. In fact, that's what 1 John 2:2 is all about. Let me jump over 1 John 2:2. And we as Christians do sin, right? We do fail, right? In fact, 1 John 1:8 makes that very clear that we have a sin nature. If we say that we have no sin, sin there is a noun in 1 John 1:8, which means we have no sin thing, no sin nature. 1 John 1:10 says if we say that we have not sinned, well, that's a verb. That refers to the action of sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's ideal. He doesn't want you to sin. Stop it. But then he goes on, if anyone sins, that is if you do, then guess what? We have a what? An advocate with the Father. And who is that?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. And the word advocate there is the word parakletos. Means we have a defense attorney in heaven. So Jesus Christ is serving. And so Jesus Christ serves in that priestly capacity as our advocate. He defends us. 1 John 2:2 is to us what Zechariah 3:1-5 was to Joshua. Because when charging, when Satan, the accuser of the brethren, as Revelation 12 refers to him, when the accuser of the brethren, when Satan comes into the throne room of God and begins to accuse you for your sins, because remember, Satan will lie to us, but he doesn't lie to the Father. When he accuses us of our sin, it's in fact true because we do sin, we do fail. But we have an advocate. And God, who is the one who has chosen us, has clothed us and robed us in righteousness, and he takes away our sin, and therefore he defends us. Not on the basis of how sweet and lovely we are, not on the basis of what we do for him, but on the basis of what he does for us. Just like he did with Joshua, he does the same with us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But these priests here, when he says, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. They symbolize something. They are a symbolic representative of who? Of Jesus Christ. Notice the next part of the verse. For behold, I am going to send my servant, the what? The branch. And branch in your Bibles should be capitalized. Because it is a messianic title. A messianic title. Go with me over to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Just to give you. And Jeremiah, again, was a predecessor to Zechariah. But in Jeremiah 23:5, here is a messianic prophecy. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous, what's the word there? Branch. A descendant of David, and branch should be capitalized. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Jeremiah 33:15. Another reference here. Jeremiah 33:15. I'm in Jeremiah 32. It's not reading right. Okay, Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. So this reference to this branch speaks of this descendant of David who will reign in righteousness. And so what he's saying here is that Joshua and his friends are symbols of Jesus Christ. They are a type. And by the way, we are too. There's a point where how we live our lives will either point people to Christ or away from Christ. I mean, you've heard the saying that sometimes you're the only Bible that people will ever read. Because how you live and how you speak testifies to the one who has purchased you, the one that you serve. And I think that that's fairly understandable. Verse 9 becomes a bit of a challenge to understand. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave on it, I will engrave an inscription upon it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. What is the stone here? Some say that the stone is also another reference to Jesus Christ. The stone, I take it to be a reference to the temple stone. That is the stone that was there at the temple, that it would serve as, that it would have significance. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. The seven eyes here is likely a reference to God's omniscience. He says, behold, I will engrave an inscription on it. And to engrave an inscription upon it, which also makes me think that this is a reference to the stone there, because this isn't written on Jesus. It's an inscription upon a stone that he could see, and it would state its significance, declares the Lord of hosts. He says, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Perhaps this was the inscription of what was written on the stone. That is the statement that I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Well, just as God had removed the iniquity of Joshua, so he would at some point remove the iniquity of the whole land. Again, there's question marks on that. Was that done at the cross? Is he talking about the event in which Christ died on the cross? Or is he talking about the future event of his second coming? We'll cover that here in a second in the summary notes. I think he's talking about the second coming. And I'll cover that more in here in a little bit. Verse 10, in that day. In that day is sometimes a shortened version of the day of the Lord. It speaks of that future time when the tribulation will occur, when Christ will return at his second coming. So when I see the phrase in that day, I think of the day of the Lord. I think of the second coming of Christ. He says, in that day, and I take it that this is when Israel's sin is removed and the nation is restored to service, just like Joshua had been, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And that's a picture of peace in the land. Again, go back, put yourself in the shoes of the Israelite who's in Jerusalem. The walls are torn down, the city is not in very good shape. There's a lot of rubble. You're rebuilding the temple. You're rebuilding the temple. You're rebuilding. You've rebuilt the altar. You're resuming the function of the priests and the service of the Lord. You're trying to rebuild a life that has been destroyed. And you're trying to build it up from the ruins. And you're not only dealing with opposition from the people around you, the Samaritans who are opposing you and trying to squelch your activity, but there's angelic work in the background. You have satanic opposition in the spiritual realm. And why would this be encouraging? Why would Joshua 3, like the rest of the book, be encouraging? Because it lets Israel know that God is on their side, That he is defending them, that he is fighting off not only the human enemies that they see, that he's not only dealing with the issues that they see in the material realm, but he's also dealing with things behind the things that they don't see. He's fighting their battles even behind the scenes, that he's rebuking Satan, that he's cleansing them, that he is restoring Joshua as a high priest, that he's using those who are with him, the other priests, to serve in this capacity, that God is doing a work in the land. And that's going to be encouraging to the people. When they hear this, they're going to be thinking, our God is fighting for us. He's fighting back the forces. And he is qualifying this man to serve as high priest. And not only that, but the things that are going on in their day are a picture of things to come. Because it speaks of the future time when God will totally heal the land. And so they know that the work that they are doing are sowing seeds at this time in their life. And it may seem small, it seems meager, it seems so pale in comparison to the Solomonic temple, which was nothing in comparison to what the future millennial temple will be. Its glory will far exceed that of the Solomonic temple. But it lets them know that the things that they are doing that seem so small to them, that seem like such a big struggle to them, will eventually bear fruit. And it will come to this point to where God will restore the land and that every man will be able to sit under his fig tree and be able to enjoy peace with his neighbor. That this conflict that's going on is not going to last forever. So in that sense, the message becomes very encouraging. Again, you have to put yourself back in the shoes, walk the walk of the people of that time. And then this message of Zechariah, I mean, it hits you. And it has that effect of encouraging you to stay the course, keep doing the work, keep rebuilding the temple, stay the course. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's a struggle. But God is on your side and he'll see you through this. So let's take up the summary and then we'll take up some questions if we have any. So in the opening verse, Joshua was seen standing before the Lord as high priest and Satan was standing beside him, accusing him of being unqualified for service. But the Lord defended Joshua because he was his chosen servant, a symbol of the nation. Now Joshua was in fact filthy as his garments were covered with excrement. But the Lord had those garments removed and had new garments placed on him and said, "See, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Zechariah knew the high priest also wore a turban with a gold plate on the front, so he spoke up saying, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So the angels put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Here is a picture of forgiveness and restoration to service, as the Lord had removed Joshua's filth and clothed him in clean garments. Positional righteousness prepared him to walk in practical righteousness. It is true that God does not call the qualified, but qualified those who are called for service. God informed Joshua that if he would walk in obedience to the Lord and fulfill his priestly duties, that he would have charge over the temple and its courtyards, and that God would grant him access to his heavenly court. This picture of Joshua, the high priest, being forgiven and restored to service would have encouraged the Israelites greatly. For the priesthood was not operational during the Babylonian exile, and the people could not worship God as prescribed. This cleansing would in turn impact the other priests who ministered under Joshua's supervision and who served as a type of Messiah, the branch, who was to come. God then references the stone set before Joshua, which is likely the temple cornerstone. Apparently, this stone was to serve as a physical marker that represented God's omniscience, signifying his awareness of all Israel's sins and struggles. By the way, you find that in the Bible where sometimes there were physical things that served as a spiritual, that had spiritual significance in the lives of people. And I think that that's what this stone here served as. So the Lord stated, "I will engrave an inscription upon it, which said, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So that was the inscription, I think, that was placed on there. And here is a concrete statement that promises that God will remove all Israel's sin in one day. I have a quote here from Dr. Dwayne Lindsay, F. Dwayne Lindsay, from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says, "Some say this refers to the day of Christ's crucifixion. But it is more likely a reference to the day of his second advent, when at the end of the future tribulation period, the merits of his death will be applied to believing Israel. End quote. Lastly, the Lord spoke of a future day in which every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. These promises of a restored priesthood, a rebuilt temple, and future peace would certainly have encouraged the Israelites who, while in Babylonian captivity, perhaps questioned whether their theological heritage would ever be restored. Having been in captivity for 70 years, they probably wondered, am I ever going back to the land? Is our heritage completely destroyed? Will we ever know that life again? And again, even though they're facing struggles, they see this being rebuilt. This message is very relevant even to us, for we too are God's children, and we too serve as a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1:6 describes Christians as a kingdom of priests. We serve in a priestly capacity. And we are called to live holy lives before the Lord as well. Scripture says in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And so God calls us to a life of holiness too, because we too serve as priests. We too serve as representatives of God. We too come before the Lord. Now we don't offer animal sacrifices, but we offer up praise, the sacrifice of the lips. We offer up a body. We are to submit ourselves to the Lord, not as a dead sacrifice, but what? As a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That's your calling. Your life to the Lord is to be a living sacrifice. And you are to offer up the fruit of the lips, the praise of worship to our God. And you are to function as a priest. You function as a priest. You come before God. You come into the very throne room of God when you begin to pray for other people, when you advocate for other people. And God will put people in your life. He'll put family in your life. He'll put friends in your life. He'll put co-workers. You'll see people driving down the road and you'll start praying for them. The Lord will place a burden upon you. And I mentioned last week that there's people that I'm praying for. There's people that I've read their stuff and heard their comments, you know, on the internet. And all of a sudden, I can't get them out of my head. And so I'm praying for them all the time. And just every time it pops up and I keep coming before the throne of grace. And I come before the Lord in heaven and I keep bringing these people up. That's part of our priestly service. But that effectiveness is connected with my living a holy life. It is connected with my living my life set apart from the world and committed to God. That I'm willing to walk in His commandments. That I'm willing to be obedient to Him. Is that a struggle? Yes. Do I sin? Yes. Welcome to Christianity. But guess what? If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have somebody in the very throne room of heaven that is defending us, that is advocating for us. And that should encourage us. Because we know that we can come and we can confess our sins. And when we do, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And do I sin? Yes. Do I confess that sin? With the quickness. Because I want to be restored back to fellowship, because I want to resume that walk with the Lord. Living holy lives in conformity to God's character and will is an ongoing choice. It is an ongoing choice to learn and to live God's word in all aspects of our lives, always sowing to reap and reaping what was sown. And right now we are reaping things that we have sown in the past, and we are sowing things that we will reap in the future. And we should be on that upward ascent of drawing closer and closer to the Lord, more and more in our walk with Him as we learn and live His word on a daily basis. Amen. Amen.